Turn please to Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm, and we'll read a portion there which speaks of the excellency of the Word of God. Psalm 119 at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me. For I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And then to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 10. And John writing says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Present we know thou art, but thyself reveal. Very apt words as we come once again to this study in the Revelation. We spent last week's sermon with John upon the Isle of Patmos during that time of his exile. And we wondered what his attitude might have been. John, who held such a place in the economy of the church, being the last of the apostles left alive, having so much to say and teach and give, and yet now exiled by this worldly Caesar, prevented, isolated, cut off from the churches and from the work which he so longed to do. And yet it was in this very place, in this condition, that God appointed the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John was there to see and to record it. What a blessing! What an encouragement to any who are isolated, alone, ostracized, ecclesiastically exiled. God, my friend, has not forgotten you. And he may indeed have appointed this time for purposes of special blessing and revelation. Yes, whatever our situation in life, There are certain unalterable characteristics which ever typify the true Church of God and the Church's true members. We saw them there in our verse last week. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. In the world we shall have tribulation. It is as good as a promise. And it's a consequence of our heavenly citizenship. And the fact that we belong to another kingdom, that we are not of this world. It is a kingdom which is uninterrupted by national boundaries, by desert islands, by bodies of water. A kingdom to which we shall soon, as Christians, be fully restored. In the meantime, though, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, a grace so necessary as we anticipate our Lord's return and long for his appearing. All true members of the true church are companions together in these things. And then further we saw that despite his reduced circumstances, John enjoyed three great privileges, which are also ours as Christians, which situation and condition cannot prevent or deny, namely the Lord's Day, the weekly return of the Christian Sabbath, a New Testament institution, one said, which answers exactly to the creation ordinance and to the Decalogue, a day which we should hallow and sanctify wherever we are, in whatever condition we are found. John also exercised that privilege of worshipping in spirit and in truth. Which thing God commands? That worship be a spiritual act in which our spirit is engaged and the Holy Spirit assists us. And then, having those two things in place, John experienced that third wondrous blessing, which is to hear the voice of the Lord, to have his word spoken directly to our hearts, powerfully and unmistakably. From that point we move on this evening. But do not lose sight, my friends, of the wonder of this event, the marvel and the miracle of this supernatural revelation. Try to imagine, if you can, the solemnity and the silence of lonely Patmos, suddenly broken by that great clarion call, that voice like a trumpet. Try to imagine that remote and unpeopled isle, suddenly filled with this vision of glory and beauty and the ascended Christ. Awesome. Amazing. And I'll say this, it seems to have taken John by surprise. I'm sure that he prayed for a blessing that Lord's Day. I'm sure he faithfully expected to receive a blessing. But surely he could never have expected this. How often in the church and in our own lives do we prove our Lord to be him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? So John heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Now there are several points for us to register here, all of which emphasize to us once again the priority and preeminence of the Word. The Word. You see, we're at verse 11 of our chapter, and so far John has not seen anything. Nothing visual. No image. He has only, perhaps that's an inappropriate word, he has only heard a voice. And this is God's chosen means of working. This is the way in which God decided to conduct this revelation. It is God's order of priority. A word first. The voice foremost. Now we know that on occasions God has worked by giving visible signs and symbols, by giving visions and dreams and appearances. But these, when Scripture is taken as a whole, are found to be the minority of cases. And even on times when he or a divine agent has appeared, it is still to give a verbal message. Think about this. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Genesis 12, verse 7. Or to Moses. Oh, now Moses, you say, surely he received the fullest of all visions of God, seeing God pass by. But what do we read there in Exodus 34? The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Proclaimed. Or what of Paul, who testifies to being caught up into paradise? What happened there? And I heard unspeakable words. This is God's way of dealing, you see. This is God's means of revelation. The prophets of old did not come to the people with the message, this is what I have seen, this is what has been shown to me. No, they came with a thus saith the Lord. The divine pattern is a verbal pattern. The God-appointed means is by word. This is his chosen order in this New Testament age. And it's essential for the church, it's essential for us as a local church to register this. Let me remind you of that well-known verse in Romans chapter 10. Faith. How does it come? Faith. Does it come by seeing? Does it come by sight? No, of course not. Those two things are exclusive. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Do we wonder why God's voice is silent in so many modern churches? Do we wonder why so few genuine conversions seem to happen in these days? It is because, my friends, the word is not being heard. And it's not being heard for want of public reading and public preaching. Increasingly, we find in the modern church scene, the sermon, if it can be called that, the sermonette, the epilogue, the devotion, is just a sideshow in the program of events. How will souls truly believe God unless they first hear his voice? And what hope is there for them of hearing, unless that word be preached? Amos 8, verse 11, you know it well. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Surely, my friends, those days are upon us. Thankfully, in the grace and goodness of God, upon Patmos there was no such famine, no such shortage. And there the voice of the Lord was heard from the lips of the Lord, with no other intermediate, either human or angelic. And what did that voice declare? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And once again, we are reminded of the preeminence of the word. The Lord himself honouring human language by taking this title Alpha and Omega. But now it is coupled with a further instruction. I am Alpha and Omega, he says. I am the Word, I am language, and what thou seest, write in a book. John was about to progress from the audible to the visible. He was about to see many wonderful things. Things that are, things that were, things that shall yet be. And the instruction is that immediately and without delay, he should write them down. This was imperative. They must be written. Why is there this divine emphasis upon a written record? Let me bring in a secular illustration which I hope will be helpful. In the laboratory where I work, we conduct all manner of experiments and tests and manufacture products and pilot scale batches and so on. And we have this little motto, if it isn't written down, it didn't happen. If it isn't written down, it didn't happen. I hope you get the sense of that. Whatever work is carried out, however small, however insignificant, even if it's just proving that something won't work, still a record must be made to prove that it was done, to act as a reference in the future. And in fact, everything has to be written down according to a particular format, because these books are legal documents, and they would hold weight in a court of law. Pages have to be sequentially numbered, none can be removed, any deletions still have to be legible. Now, if these things are so important in the minor doings of a little-known chemical laboratory, how much more important in the matter of divine revelation and in the transmission of the eternal Word of God to man? Oh, the eternal truth cannot be entrusted to the limited, failing, finite, sinful memory of a man. Here is a thing far too vast for one individual to be the proprietor of. No, let it at once be committed to paper or parchment or papyri, to codex or to clay tablet. Let it be at once preserved and propagated and passed on. This same basic instruction given to John applied equally to all those earthly instruments whom God used in the compiling of Scripture. To every inspired individual employed by the Holy Spirit came these words, what thou seest, write. What thou hearest, what thou sayest, what thou doest, write in a book. Have you ever thought about that? Think about the prophets, who we have in abundance in the Old Testament. They were charged to go forth to the people of Israel or to Judah or other lands and speak a word from God. And if that was not difficult enough, if that was not a task enough, our Bible is proof that they also wrote down every word. It was not sufficient for it to be said once, it must be written and preserved in perpetuity. What they did, what they saw, what they heard, they obediently wrote. From Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean contribution to the book of Daniel, to the prophecies of scarcely known men who conclude the Old Testament, all must be faithfully transcribed. And so it was. So it was. Our Bible is a living proof to the divine authorship and compilation and preservation of Holy Scripture. All these things needs must be written down for several reasons. To prove their historical authenticity, yes, You see, we don't need to rely on secular chroniclers or on tradition or on hearsay or fable. We have the scriptural record. And they are written down to act as a reference in perpetuity. Heaven and earth may pass away, we are told, but God's word will not pass away. And they are written down that they might stand as a legal document. Oh, do not doubt it. This holy volume is honored and recognized in the court of heaven as being legally binding, as being a final authority. And it is against the contents of this book that all humanity will finally be judged. Their attitude towards it, their compliance with it. But also, the faithful documenting of the Word of God is essential for another purpose. A purpose so great and so miraculous that no earthly illustration can afford a comparison. The Word of God, the written Word of God, is the means of obtaining eternal salvation. These words are nothing less than words of life. John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, says Christ, and they are they which testify of me. Again, John 20, verse 31. These things are written. Register that. These are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is why a written record was so essential to the purposes of God, that future generations, that this generation, that you and I, my friends, might read and believe and have life eternal. It is true of all the scriptures. It is true of Revelation chapter 1. I wonder how many through the years have been convicted or converted by the reading of this chapter which we study now. I know how God used verse 14 in my own experience, and doubtless there are many others with a similar testimony. But come now to verse 11. Let us return to the narrative. This voice says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Once written, this complete book of the Revelation, containing those seven short epistles in chapters 2 and 3, was to be sent to all seven of those Asian churches listed here in verse 11. And remember that up to this point, John had no knowledge of those specific letters which would shortly be dictated. But here, those seven recipients are clearly spelled out. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And at this juncture, I should like to mention and refute certain errors which are held concerning these churches, because it comes now within our terms of reference. The significant thing for us to register here is that the Lord deals with local churches, and that the number seven is suggestive of a universality of application. So far, so good. So far, we are in accord with the interpretation of Scripture. But some go further, and they make these churches themselves to be symbolic. There are those who say that these churches represent seven stages of the church between Pentecost and the Second Coming. One commentator, for example, sees Thyatira as representing the church in the Middle Ages, Sardis as being the 12th century up to the Reformation, Philadelphia as being the church during and after the Reformation, Laodicea the state of the church in the present day. Then there is another error similar to this. There are those who take these churches as representing the kingdom of God in its development upon earth from Genesis to the second advent. They take that reference to the tree of life in Ephesus as answering to Eden, the second death referred to in the letter to Smyrna as being a type of the fall, the hidden manna in the letter of Pergamos to Israel's wilderness wanderings, and so on. But I hope it's clear to you how that both these lines of interpretation reek of human contrivance and of arresting of the scriptures. Both of these interpretations, if we were to choose either one, would tend to deprive us of several of the letters and say that they apply exclusively and only and specifically to certain historical dispensations. What relevance would remain in the letter to the Ephesians if it had only to do with Eden or only to do with Pentecost? Must we skip over all the other six and settle on the epistle to Laodicea and concentrate only on that? No, of course not. Of course not. Such would be folly in the extreme. And perhaps it is helpful for us to remember that any line of interpretation which diminishes or removes or restrictively applies the Word of God is to be called into question. It is to be called into question, for any who interpret the scripture along those lines are running against that truth which tells us all scripture is profitable. All scripture. God's word says that of itself. And if that's what it says, that's what it means. No, let me strive to convince you all that these seven places referred to are historically and geographically and archaeologically genuine. They are real places, and each place had a real local church. Each church with its particular members, some are referred to by name here, with real difficulties which are spoken of, and genuine needs which pertained at the time of these letters being written. All this is evidenced in those letters themselves. But let me just bring to you some other supporting scriptures. We know full well about the church at Ephesus. It features prominently in the Acts of the Apostles. There is another epistle to its name. It had Timothy for a minister at some point in its history. But further still, listen to Acts 16, verse 14, where we read of a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. The place called Thyatira, a real place. Or again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Laodicea, a real place. Not types, not symbols, but real, genuine, local churches. And to those who idly inquire, well, why in Revelation do we have these seven churches? Why are they singled out? Why are they picked? Well, we ask them a similar question. Why do we have the epistles of Paul to seven certain churches, but not to others? Why do we have the epistles of Paul to three specific men and not to others? The answer is the same in all cases. It is because of the sovereign choice and appointment of God. Because God, in his wisdom, knew that those men and knew that those churches epitomized Christians and epitomized churches in all succeeding ages. Their needs were typical of the needs of future Christians. Their situations were typical of the situations of future churches. These seven churches in Revelation, the churches who received the Pauline epistles, the men who received epistles from Paul, they were but the temporal trustees of eternal truth. I trust that this has been clear and helpful to our understanding. But let's return now to the narrative and to John's reaction upon hearing that voice which spoke the command. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Of course he turned. Of course he turned. A man in his right mind cannot hear such a voice, such a pronouncement, such an instruction, and remains facing the other way. He did not need to be told to turn about and to view the source of this directive. It was his natural, no, it was his spiritual response, the response of his obedient, willing heart. His was that Samuel-like reaction that instantly cries, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." How unthinkable, how reprehensible it would have been if John had remained unmoved, with his back to the Lord, stubbornly looking the other way. But let us make examination of ourselves in this. If we should be set doctrinally or set practically on a certain course and in a particular direction, and the Lord was to speak to us from his word and say, "No, this is the way. Walk ye in this way." What then would be our reaction in such circumstances? Would we, in instant and ready obedience, leave those things we previously thought, quit those priorities we held before, to follow the Lord's leading, to follow his instruction? Or would we stubbornly continue to face in the direction of our own choice, in the direction of tradition or upbringing or popular ecclesiastical opinion? Because it is sad to say that there are many Christians who receive enlightenment from the Word, who are given a revelation of truth and know that it is there and believe what it says, but are not prepared to walk in it. They are caused to hear perhaps the errors of Anglicanism or of Arminianism, the folly of divorce or of festal days, but they're not willing to turn from them. They can see that it's there. In their heart they know it's true. They hear perhaps the truth of the sovereignty of God, of salvation by grace, the essential nature of believers' baptism.
but they will not turn to the light.
They are not prepared to walk in it. They are those who, having heard behind them a great voice as of a trumpet, still obstinately and disobediently refuse to turn, refuse to be moved, refuse to see God's word have a practical effect in their life and in their practice. Oh, that such an attitude may never be found amongst ourselves. And let each one make inquiry of their own heart. What errors still do we secretly entertain or cherish in our own hearts? Oh, that we might obediently hear the truth and turn toward it. Now, we know the identity of the speaker of these words. He has already announced himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, he who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. John heard that declaration. He knew who it was. He recognized surely that voice which he had loved so well just a few years previously, that voice which of all voices he most longed to hear again. It was the Lord. What sight then did he expect to see as he swung himself around to face the speaker? What image of glory did he anticipate? And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. That is what he saw first. Not a figure, not a person. The first thing to attract his attention were 7 golden candlesticks, or lampstands of gold. That is where the voice had come from. And lest we should miss the significance of this, we are actually given an interpretation of the symbol in verse 20, where Christ himself, that we should not labour in ignorance, says the 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches. The 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So what does all this mean? What am I trying to say? John hears the voice of the Lord, and he turns to see its source, and he beholds the church. The church. Local, earthly churches. That is where the voice of the Lord came from. And in this there is pertinent application, both to those who are within and those who are without the church. First to those yet outside of the church of God. We have said that the Lord's voice can speak to any person and into any situation, however far off or remote or steeped in darkness and sin. But if an individual wants to hear more of that precious voice, to hear more detail and receive more instruction and further guidance and more of those wonderful words of life, then there is an appointed place to hear it. It is the church upon earth, represented here by those golden candlesticks. Oh, those who say that they can satisfactorily find God on the golf course, or in the garden, or pursuing their chosen recreation or pastime, are ignorant in the extreme. Yes, God can speak to such a place. Yes, God can find you there, and call you from there, and apprehend you in that course. But then there must be a turning, a turning to the source of his voice, to its fountainhead, a turning in to the local church. That is where the Lord is to be found. That is where he deigns to reveal himself. This is why evangelism, when it is separated from the local church, can become such a dangerous thing. We do not despise it. We do not deny its power and the way it has been used for many. But if a person is spoken to by an individual and they hear the voice of the Lord, but are not instructed toward the church, cannot be pointed to a local body of believers, then how are they to continue? Where are they to turn? Where shall they go to hear words of eternal life? And then an application to church members, to those who are within the church, to ourselves. Let us in this thing be conscious of our duty and our privilege and our solemn responsibility. Our duty is to sound forth the word of God from this place to those around. The voice of the Lord needs to be heard from amongst this golden candlestick, by the ministry, by evangelism, by our personal witness and testimony. We as a local church are to be the channel and seat of divine speech. Are we? Our great privilege is this, to be members at such a place, regular attenders at an earthly Zion, to sit week by week in this church, at this earthly candlestick, at this place where the Lord has said his presence will rest and his voice will be heard. We are so blessed to be in this proximity and closeness to the very voice of the Lord. Do we gather expecting to hear him? Are we attentive? Are we listening? Do we hang upon his every word? Can we truly say, I am listening, Lord, for thee, what hast thou to say to me? Thirdly and finally, our solemn responsibility is this, to be that which men see when they are looking for Christ. When they turn to look for him upon earth, what is the image that confronts them? What is that physical thing that they can see representative of Christ upon earth? The local church. The local church. We are called the body of Christ. And that is what we are to be. A manifestation of him to all who look on. The head is returned to glory. The body is still upon earth for men to look to, for men to see. Well, do we fulfill that role? Oh, we cannot speak for other places and other assemblies, but we must answer for ourselves. Are we a lively representation of Christ, his glory, his beauty, his attributes? As we read on in Revelation 1, we find his countenance shineth as the sun in its strength. Well, do we shine forth a brilliant light? We read that he is girt about with gold, and his feet are as glowing brass. Well, is this church a lampstand, golden and burnished? This must ever be our great objective. This is our purpose upon earth, that when men turn to hear the voice that speaks with them, they may see the church. Oh, make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold to shine before the nations, the true light as of old. Oh, that we might be a lampstand worthy of the name, worthy of the Lord who established us here. Might this church ever be a place where Christ is only heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee that thou knowest all the yearning of our heart. Thou knowest how we long to hear thy voice. We earnestly desire that thou wilt speak with that voice which wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Lord, give us open ears. Give us attentive, receptive hearts. Make us ready to hear thy voice when it speaketh, to proclaim it forth in our turn, to follow its every direction. Thus might we be led of thee all the way to glory, there to enjoy communion with thee and to hear thy voice forevermore. Amen.
Amen.